Thank you for sharing. Let's pray before we share some of the word. Father, we need your anointing. We need your Holy Spirit, Lord, that your word could be shared with clarity and with meekness, and it could be received, Lord. With faith, Lord God, it would bring change in us, Lord. Let it bring encouragement and conviction as well. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read from John chapter 1. This time of year, we seem to sing more songs about Jesus coming in the flesh. And we seem to be reminded about that. And I want to share just the importance of why he came in the flesh. And what that means for us. So in John 1, chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Let's go to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It's a powerful verse. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Talks about Emmanuel in Isaiah, I believe. Emmanuel means God with us. And that's how they was referring to Jesus Christ. You know, when we think of the Word becoming flesh, Jesus didn't come as a man. He didn't come as a full-grown man. He came as a baby. And it says he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And he had to grow up with brothers and sisters. We know there is at least seven in the family. And so his brothers and sisters and his parents weren't, they had a sin nature. Right? Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't have a sin nature, but he had a will. And he had to deny his will. And so when his brothers and sisters were arguing and fighting, we can even see that when there was a feast and the brothers were like, "Why don't you, Jesus, just go and, you know, show yourself." They were just jealous of Jesus. And he said it wasn't time. And then however long later, a few hours later, it was time. And he went to the feast. But we could see his brothers they were obviously, as they grew up, they were poking and so on. And Jesus, yet without sin, had to rely on his Father's power and spirit to resist getting irritated and frustrated. I like how it says that we beheld his glory. The only way to become like Jesus is to behold the glory of Jesus. And that is really why Jesus came. You know, he came to die and to rise again, but he came to live and to be tempted like us in every way. And you can see Jesus throughout the whole scriptures. You know, obviously in the New Testament, we see his life when he came, but it speaks of him. You know, all the prophets, you know, spoke of him. And you can see him throughout the Old Testament, even the pictures of the rock that followed them. And that was Christ in the desert. So Jesus came as an example. And it says that he was the exact representation of the Father. So how he lived is exactly how the Father would be. Every word he spoke was exactly what the Father told him to speak. That's I think there's a verse here in John 12. Look at this in John 12, verse 49 and 50. I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. He didn't speak on his own authority one time. He always listened. He always listened. And sometimes I think, you know, when he was writing in the sand, when they came there, you know, throw stones at that woman. She committed adultery. She was caught in the act. You know, everyone was there ready to throw stones. And Jesus was writing in the sand. We don't know what he was writing, what he was doing, but I feel like he was waiting. Lord, I'm relying on you for wisdom. Father, I'm relying on you for wisdom right now. What do I say? How do I respond? And it says he was full of grace and truth because he's thinking, the truth here is, according to the old covenant, this woman should be stoned. But I'm also full of grace. So he said, do these condemn you? Neither do I condemn you, but go on, sin no more. That is just the great example of how he came full of grace and full of truth. And it's so important that we also are full of grace and full of truth. We can come and we can and be like, hey, I want to be full of grace, but ignore the truth. So then, you know, we kind of accept sinners and we say Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. So we justify going and hanging out with the ungodly, but not ever making a change. And pretty soon we're kind of drawn there. And we just want to, you know, we just need to love everyone and show kindness, but yet you're compromising. And there's the other extreme of where I'm full of truth and you come just with the word and you almost use the word as a sword and you start cutting off ears and you don't have love. But Jesus came full of grace and truth. He spoke hard words. He flipped over the tables in the temple when it had become a marketplace and a den of thieves. He came, you know, spoke against the scribes and the Pharisees, how they were whitewashed tombs and they were like full of dead man's bones. But yet he also came with love and using examples of like the prodigal son who went and spent all he had in wild living. And yet as soon as he turned and repented, he came running. To receive him back and to kill the fatted calf. Jesus was full of grace and truth, and that's how we need to walk and live. To see him in the scripture, to see him and behold him, behold his glory. In 2 Corinthians 4, sorry, 2 Corinthians 3. In verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. John said, we beheld his glory. Okay, John, you know, walked with Jesus. He was his disciple. But here it says, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We can behold his glory. And that's what we need to seek. We need to seek. And it says he will reveal himself to those who seek him. He will be found. Are we seeking to behold his glory? That is the only way that we're going to be changed into the very image. From glory to glory, from faith to faith. To behold him. As in a mirror, and it talks about the mirrors. The word is like a mirror, talks about in James. So we can see him and his example through the word of God. So let's look in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Okay, Okay, let's start in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded and having the same love and being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of all his privileges as God. He humbled himself, right, and emptied himself. And it says he came in the form of a bondservant. You can think a bondslave. What is why he came as a servant? How did Jesus come as a servant? You just ponder that. How did he come as a bondservant? Different examples can come to mind. When you think of a bondservant, a bondservant is a slave. It's one who gives himself up to another's will. One who gives himself up to another's will. A bondservant. Whose will did he give himself up to? His father's will. That is the main way he became a bondservant. He emptied himself, became a man. And it says, a bondservant is one devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. Completely gave himself up to his father's will. He became a bondservant. Now, when Jesus became a man, I'm asking the question, why did the Word become flesh? To become an example. To save us from our sin. To live perfectly and to become the lamb that was slain. But as he lived, right from a baby up through in his 30s, 32, 33, when he died, he had to pick up his cross and die to his own will. And he wanted to do his father's will. So in Matthew, in chapter 11, he says in verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So he says, learn from me. He came so we could learn from him. And he says, take my yoke upon you. We're supposed to take his yoke. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago in Bible study when we went and talked about 2 Corinthians 6, when it says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We're not supposed to be unequally yoked. And what does that mean? So they would take oxen and they would put a yoke around their neck and put two together. And we talked about how if one is small and one is bigger and stronger, it's going to be pulling the one in a different direction. They're going to not going to be pulling in a straight line. They're going to be doing this all across the field because they would put the plow on and that's how they plow the fields. And if one's short and one's big, then the yoke is all like this. And so that's why we're not supposed to hang out with unbelievers, because we're going to be pulled off the straight path. Right? Have fellowship with them. That's why we're not supposed to have fellowship with the ungodly unbelievers. Now, in this example here, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. So what he's saying here is, now you could think, well, Jesus is here and I'm here and so on. But he's making himself equal with man. And they would also put a young ox who is hasn't learned the craft of, you know, going down the field with a mature one to teach him. And so in this case, that is the example of being yoked with Jesus to learn from him. And he will teach us to walk in a straight path. And what is the key thing we're supposed to learn? For I'm gentle and lowly. I'm humble and meek. Learn this. Learn humility from me. Learn meekness. I feel like pride is one of the biggest things that we can be blind to. And it's one of the main things that can pull us off course. It's so important to have humility because he gives grace to the humble. And we need his grace every day. But he opposes the proud. So if we're in sin and we're stumbling in sin and we're not getting victory, it's evidence that there's pride in our hearts and we need to humble ourselves. We need to learn humility and meekness from Christ, from his Spirit. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. There is a burden there, right? It's a light burden. His burden's light. You know what that light burden is? To pick up our cross and die to our will. That's our light burden. And follow Jesus. So a bondservant, you know, when you think a slave, you think someone who is, you know, taken apart from their own will and forced, right, to do something. And in most cases, that was the way it was. You know, they were taken and they're forced to do this. But let's look at Exodus 21. There was a law concerning servants amongst the Jews, the Hebrews. And it said here in verse 5, actually, okay, in verse 2 it says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, I love my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Do you see there now the difference between someone who is bought and forced to serve versus someone who makes a willing decision? And the reason he does that is because he loves his master. That's why we become a bondservant. You know, it talks about a number of times in the Old Testament, Abraham, the servant of the Lord, right? Joshua, David, Isaiah, they were called his servants. And it's even prophesied in Isaiah. In Isaiah 53:11 is one example. I'll read that. Isaiah 53:11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He's the Father's servant. Isaiah 42:1. Isaiah 42:1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Behold my servant, my elect one in whom my soul delights. That's Jesus. He was the servant of his Father. He became a servant. And that's how it says, he emptied himself and became a bondservant, doing the will of his Father, not his own. Then we see in the New Testament, Paul saying that in Romans 1:1, that he's a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him say in Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, the bondservants of the Lord. James says it in James 1:1. We are called to be bondservants of the Lord. Jesus came as a bondservant to his Father. He came as an example that we might be his bondservant. And as I said, let's look at, this is an interesting definition, exactly what I've been saying, but in Ephesians 6:6, it shows here. Okay, here it's talking about natural bondservants here. In verse 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. There's the definition of a bondservant of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Not because you're forced to do it, not because you're scared you're going to get punished, right? From the heart, doing his will. You know that when we are born slaves of the enemy, slaves of sin. But Jesus came. He came so that we might not be slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness. We can read that. I won't read this all. I'll read a verse or two in Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, no longer slaves of the enemy, no longer slaves of the devil and sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. We have fruit to holiness because we're now a slave of the Lord. We're bearing fruit to righteousness. No longer in bondage, doing the things we don't want to do. Right? In 2 Timothy 2:24, it says, a servant of the Lord. Right? Talking about we're supposed to be servants. And what does a servant of the Lord do? Must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those in opposition. So we read one verse about how Jesus became a servant. We see, I'll just read over these briefly here. John 5, in verse 30, he says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. It's amazing that he took that place to not do his own will. And as I read that other verse already in John 12, just not speaking one word that was of his own initiative. Not one word of his own initiative. As he heard and he spoke. If we would walk that way, you know how peaceful our home would be. You know, there's a lot of testing that happens, of course, in our home because we live with our family 24 hours a day. You know, our wives, our husbands and wives together. If we would not speak one word apart from what the Father would tell us to speak, there would be peace and harmony. Right? Where does fighting and arguing come from? James says, your desire for pleasure, your desire to be right. It's a simple recipe, but how do we accomplish this? We need to be changed. We need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he would lift us up. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. When we're tempted to argue and to disagree and to, you know, backbite or devour or speak a word, read John 12, 49 and 50. How Jesus did not speak one word that his Father didn't tell him to speak. That, I feel like, that's what the counselors should be teaching. When we go to the counselors to help in a marriage, we should be teaching humble ourselves. Learn from him gentleness and humility. Right? Learn to control our tongues. And if we do sin, to make it right very quickly and to take the low place. You know, there's one place where it says, I think it's Job says it, I am a worm and not a man. Is it Job that said that? You know, Jesus came even under us. He came like that, almost like a worm to lift us up. To lift us up. He came as a bond slave. And there was a place in Mark, I believe, Mark 10. Yeah, for Mark 10, verse 45, where it says, it says in verse 43, you see his disciples, they were arguing about who's the greatest. They were just arguing and we're greater. And Jesus said, you know, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said, we are able. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. And then Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. Right? The rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over. They want to take authority over people. You can see in the business world, the ones at the top, they want to, you know, lord over. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. That's completely backwards to how it was. They had servants in the day of Jesus. They knew what a servant was. It wasn't a glorious thing to be a servant. Whoever desires to become great shall be your servant. He's saying the servants are greater than you are. Those who serve. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. I have to look at myself. Am I a slave of all? Am I the one willing to serve and lay down my life every day for my family or my wife? No, I have to say I have failed. But there's hope. Because I can be changed. I can make it right. I don't have to wait. Even the Son of Man, this is Jesus' words, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That was the biggest act of service he did, when he gave his life as a ransom for many. You know what Jesus talks about? He refers to himself as the Son of Man almost 80 times. And the Son of God less. Right? And even the others that referred, mostly they would refer to him as the Son of God. He referred to himself as the Son of Man 80 times. Why did he refer to himself as the Son of Man? He wanted to come and show he's not coming to be over. He's coming to come under, to be servant of all. He's the Son of Man. You know, there's a place, I'm trying to find it in my scribble here. Can't find it here, but it says that he had the power to lay down his life. He was given that authority to lay his life down, and he gave it down willingly. And he had the power to pick it up again, to take it up. He willingly laid down his life. He was given that from his Father, that authority to lay down his life. We also can lay down our lives. When we have his Spirit, we have the ability through his Spirit to lay our life down. We can't do that apart from his Spirit. But he's given us that authority, that ability to lay our life down, to pick up our cross every day. He wouldn't have said, if you want to be my disciple, you need to pick up your cross every day. He wouldn't have said it if he didn't give us that authority, that ability to do that through his Spirit. We don't take credit for it, of course. We don't do that. But So that is what we need to do. I'm going to finish off with another example of why Jesus became a bondservant, why he came in the flesh, why he was called the Son of Man in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and verse 16, let's start. Indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. We have a merciful high priest. Jesus is merciful. He's full of grace and truth. When Jesus came, mercy, there's a good verse in Psalm 85:10. I'll read it quick. Psalm 85:10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Shall make his footsteps our pathway. As Jesus, coming in the flesh, he's making his footsteps our pathway. I haven't seen that there until now. He came to give an example that we could walk that path by his Spirit. Righteousness and truth together. Righteousness and truth, and they've kissed together when Jesus came. His footsteps have become our pathway. We have a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And he had to be tempted like us in every way, yet without sin. You know, there's a lot of people that swim here, and there's a number of lifeguards here as well. And I heard this example. You could read, okay, this is how you swim. You read it from the book, okay? You jump in and flap your arms this way and kick your legs that way, and it's going to work, right? Okay, I'm going to jump in. I'm going to just start doing this and flapping and... Surely, but most people just go straight to the bottom. But no, you need a teacher. Teacher in the water. One who's learned how to swim. One who knows how to teach you right there. And so, Jesus had to go before to show us, to give us an example. What the Father is like. As a man, what the Father is like. How he lived, and thus opened the door, right, for the Spirit to be poured out, so that he would not leave us orphans, but he would be within, so that he could be our teacher right there, teaching us how to swim. Not only how to swim, but actually to help us to walk on water, that supernaturally to overcome. So we don't get taken over by the waves of this life. Hebrews 4, it's in verse 15, Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There it says, he was tempted like us in every way, yet without sin. So we need to come boldly to the throne of grace, because he can help us there. It's at the throne of grace is where we're going to find mercy and grace. Mercy for the ways that maybe we've stumbled and we need mercy for him to forgive us. Grace to help in time of need so we don't fall. Right? And let's not just live in the place where we always need mercy and forgiveness, right? But where we actually can obtain his grace to help us. So we don't stumble and fall. I'll finish in verse 7 and 8. who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You know, we don't think of, when we think of him offering up, you know, cries, sometimes we think of just in the garden, right? When he said, you know, not my will, but yours be done. If you'll take this cup from me, and he was in anguish, you know, the drops of blood coming out through his skin. But he said, nevertheless, I will take that cup. Not my will, but yours be done. But that's not the only time. It said in the days of his flesh. It was all throughout his life. You know how it says he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief? That was not just on the cross. He was a man of sorrows. But yet it said he had more joy than any of his companions. How do we reconcile this together? More joy, yet a man of sorrows. Because in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries to his Father who could help. So he would only speak his words, so he wouldn't lash out, so he wouldn't get angry, so he wouldn't sin, so he wouldn't lust. Right? So he would be a bondservant, so he would be able to go to his disciples and wash their feet, saying, do as I have done. Not just a ritual, but actually came as, follow me, my example, he could say. So that's how he was a man of sorrows as well. He was crying out daily, and that's how we need to come every morning. Lord, I need you every hour. I need you today. Keep me from temptation and deliver me from the evil one. Yours is the kingdom forever and ever. Amen.